My privilege to introduce you, John Troyer. Our paths have crossed a couple times in these past year or so. I don't think I knew you before a year ago, but most recently, Keith and I had heard about what was happening out in Revive Indiana. A number of different people had heard about it. And so we called up John and said, hey, we hear this is happening, and would there be a chance that you could come speak at Crown Hill and talk about it? And he said, well, it just so happened that the day we were talking to him, he said, well, tomorrow's the last day of Revive Indiana. Why don't you come check it out? And so I had an opportunity to just drive out the next day into Indiana, and I got to meet John and go through the last day of Revive Indiana with him. So I got to know him better there. And so it's a privilege to have him come here this morning and share what's on his heart, share what the Holy Spirit's been at work out there. And so we're just excited to have him here and hear about that. And so, John, I'd like to have a prayer with you. Dear God, thank you for bringing John to us this morning. Thank you for the way you've used him throughout his life. And Lord, we thank you for his involvement in the work at Revive Indiana. And Lord, right now we just pray that you would anoint him as he brings the message to us, that the Holy Spirit would be moving and active and encouraging all of us this morning. So Lord, we thank you for John, and we lift him up into your hands right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I actually didn't meet Keith in person until last night. I think that's the first time we ever met face-to-face, isn't it? But we've struck up kind of an online friendship, I guess, and on Facebook we've connected in different places. So it's amazing what technology can do with that. I want to start this morning with a story that I have never told in a sermon before. It's a story that I've told most often. I was a youth pastor until about a month ago, but to my youth group I've told this story over and over, and I've never told it in front of the congregation. So this is my first time I'm letting you know, or letting people know that are over high school age, this story. So I'm taking a bit of a risk here in telling you this. When I was in kindergarten, I was actually in the first group that started in a kindergarten in a small Christian school in my community. And we were the first kindergarten class. We had this graduation program at the end, and we got in our gowns and everything, and we gathered together, and at the graduation, my grandfather came up to me. Am I doing okay with sound? Yeah. Yep. Not coming through. If you have a roving handheld, I could use that too, if you prefer.
Okay, now can you hear me in the back, huh?
All right, so I was telling you the story about being a kindergartner, and at my graduation, my grandfather came up to me, and he said to me, why don't you come over to my house, have your mom bring me over, and I would like to give you something. So I went over to his house, and he took me back in the bedroom, and he reached up in the closet, and he pulled out a bag, and I looked at the bag, and inside were 12 yellow tennis balls. And I said, Grandpa, thank you. Now I'm a kindergartner. I'm 5 years old. Any 5-year-olds here today? Close to that, huh? I have a 5-year-old, Michael. So he gave me this, and I took it, and I was excited about it, and thought it was pretty cool. And years went along. As an eighth grader then, we had another graduation, and he came, and he told me that my mom should bring me over because he has something special for me. And so she took me over to his house. I went over to his house, and he took me back in the bedroom. He opened the closet door. He reached up in the closet. He pulled out a bag and gave me 12 yellow tennis balls. And I remember, like, oh, yeah, when I was 5, I got these, too. It's been almost 10 years. I said, what does this mean? What's it about? And he said, you know, I will tell you later. I was like, okay, all right. So I kind of forgot about it, but when I was 16 years old, and Indiana, you get your license at the time I was 16, when you're 16 years old in 1 month. And so on November 15, I got my license. My grandfather called the house, and he said, hey, why don't you have John drive over
to my house because I have something for him. So I went over to his house. He took me back in the bedroom. He opened the closet door. He reached up. He pulled out a bag, and inside the bag were 12 yellow tennis balls. I said, "Grandpa, I got my license. Can you tell me what this is about?" And he said, "Yeah, I will tell you, but now's not the time." And I said, "Okay, Grandpa, I really want to know." So a few years went by. I graduated from Bethany Christian High School, and had a graduation party, a lot of people at the house, and they were gathered there. My grandfather came, and when he was there, he came over and to me, and he just said, "You know, when you're kind of done here, come on over. I have something for you." And so I went over to his house and went back there, and he took me back in the bedroom. He opened the closet door. He pulled out a bag, and inside the bag were 12 yellow tennis balls. I said, "Grandpa, thank you, but I'm a graduate of high school. I'm an adult. Can you tell me what this is about?" He said, "I'll tell you later." So I took the tennis balls home and went to Heston College. I graduated from Heston. He didn't come out for the graduation. It was in Kansas. He wasn't able to make it. But I did come home afterward. And when I got home, he called the house. He said, "Hey, can you have John come over?" And so I went over to his house. He took me down the hallway back to his bedroom. He opened the closet door, and he pulled out a bag, and inside were 12 yellow tennis balls. And I said, "Dad, or Grandpa, I'm a graduate of college now. I mean, you can tell me what this is." And he said, "Yes, I want to tell you." And he said, "But I'll have to do it later." So time went on, and I went to Goshen College. I graduated from Goshen. My grandfather was there at the ceremony. And he said, "Come on over when you get a chance." So I went over to his house. He took me back to the bedroom. He opened the closet door. He pulled out a bag. And inside the bag were 12 yellow tennis balls. I said, "Grandpa, can you tell me what this is about?" He said, "It's not time yet." So I got married. And at the reception, he came to me and he said, "When you get back from your honeymoon, come on over. I have something for you." So my wife and I went on the honeymoon, and I honestly did forget about the tennis balls while I was on the honeymoon. But I came back, and I went over to his house, and he took me back in the bedroom. He pulled out a bag, and inside the bag were 12 yellow tennis balls. I said, "Grandpa, I'm a married man. You can tell me what this is about." He said, "No, it's not time yet." So time went on. And my grandfather got sick. And as he was at his house, they put a hospice bed up in his bedroom. And one time my mother called me and she said, "John, you've got to come right away. The whole family's here and he's really close to passing and he's asking for you to come." So I drove over there as quickly as I could. I went back into the bedroom where they were at, and the family was standing in a circle, my uncles and aunts. And he motioned for everyone to leave, but asked me to stay. And he said, "John, can you go in the closet? I have something for you up there." And so I went up there, and I pulled out a bag, and inside the bag were 12 yellow tennis balls. And I said, "Grandpa, please, you've got to tell me what this is about." And he said, "Yes, I will tell you." And he motioned for me to lean closer to his ear, and then he took a deep breath, and he died. You don't like the story? I told that story probably 8 or 9 times. And the best one was when in youth conventions, we kind of crowd into a hotel room. I'll come back to the story later. I said some of you are still mourning here. And it wasn't a true story. I'll just let you off the hook now. This did not really happen. All the circumstances of my life were true. My grandfather never gave me 12 yellow tennis balls in my life. But I told this story, and so we're sitting in a hotel room, and I'm on one bed, and you know the group's there, and there are these two girls that were sitting across from me. And one of them, Rachel, both of them were just really intensely engaged with the story, listening to it. And I finished the story, and the one girl looked at me, and she goes, "That is the worst story I have ever heard." She walked out of the room, went to her room, went to bed. And that was the end of it. Why did I tell you that story? Wasted 5 minutes of your life, and you'll never get it back, right? I told you that story because I think so often our lives, we're asking that question of meaning. Every year, you get 12 months, and they come at you one after another, and you live them out. And we go to God and we say, God, what does it mean? Each day that you give me, what is it about? Each month. And we wonder if we'll get to the end of our life and we'll draw our last breath and we'll say, is this all it was? I read in the scriptures what it means to follow Jesus. 1 month after another, they were living their lives, and the months tick away. What does it mean to live the normal Christian life? Is there a secret? Why is it that so many of us, we read what's happening in the scriptures and we see the miracles that are happening and we see the miracles that are happening around the world, and yet it feels like we're making something happen on our own? And then we get to the end and there's nothing left. That challenge, that question, that strong pull that says, I want to understand and see the power and the reality of God at work today in my world, and I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we live into that? The disciples, they saw Jesus go up into heaven, and he gave this word to them. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And yet for most of my life, I felt powerless. Yesterday, I met some pastors and church leaders for lunch over near Cleveland in Solon. And did I say that word right? Solon? Yeah, okay. You guys pronounce everything funny out here, so I never know if I'm saying it right. But as I was there, I got there about 20 minutes early, and I was waiting for the restaurant to open at 11. And I noticed that I heard the somebody's trying to start their car, stalled out on the small side road. And so I went over to see if I could help them. And I was thinking about coming here, and so I had this whole Revive Indiana, sharing Jesus and all of that stuff on my mind. And I went up to the guy and I said, what can I do? And, you know, what's wrong? And he said, I'm out of gas. I can't start my car. And there's a gas station just up the road. And I thought, I'll just go get him gas. So I told him, I said, I'll just go get you some gas. He was like, oh, okay, great. Thanks. You're very kind. And so I got in my car. I went over. And I went inside and I looked around, tried to find the gas container. And I went to purchase it and I walked out, and there he was parked getting gas in his car. I was like, ah, man. He figured out how to fix it himself. I didn't get a chance to talk to him. And what I realized since then, reflecting back, I went over and talked to him then. And he said, well, I kept trying and it finally started. And I realized what I didn't do, that I see in the stories of Scripture, is I came up with my solution to fix his problem, right? I was walking in the minds of our human concerns and how we understand things should be put together, instead of saying, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for your car. Have you ever prayed for a car? I didn't. And I've heard stories in these last few months about people. I just about took a fall there. Sorry. I've heard stories in these last few months of people praying for vehicles that don't start, and they start. But in that moment, didn't enter my mind. I'm too caught up in my systems, my things, the ways that I just kind of tend to go, and it flows and it makes sense for me, and it all works. And in Acts 3, if you want to turn to that, you'll see this story of Peter and John going into the temple to pray. And they went at 3 p.m. And I want to say a couple of things. They were going to the temple. Often in our minds, we think going to the church. That's not the reality here. They were going to pray, but they were going to a place where the community gathered. This was not some enclave where the church was separate from everyone else, but it was the public square. It was the place that you would have seen a lot of people around. They gathered in the homes, and the home was where they were renewed and refreshed and kind of had their huddle to talk about what they were going to do. But it's very clear in the scripture that that home was a preparation, a launching pad for them to go out and to be present in the places around them. So they're going to the temple to pray at 3 p.m. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried in the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." Isn't that amazing? Look at us. So here you have a man who's always sitting. He's always there. He's knows what his situation in life is going to be. And he's just not even able to look people in the eye anymore. And finally, somebody comes along and says, "Hey, look at me." So the man gave them his attention, thinking, "I'm going to get something." And Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The disciples, Peter was a part of this story. They were with Jesus. He was feeding the 5,000, and he said, "Give me the bread and the loaves." And they went and they fed all of these people, and they had 12 baskets left over. And right after that, they went out into the storm. And they became freaked out because the storm was so bad, they thought they were going to capsize. Jesus was sleeping and said, "You got to wake up, rescue us." And Jesus is like, "What? What's wrong with you guys? Come on. You just saw me feeding 5,000. You were feeding 5,000. Have faith." You see, the agency of Jesus, the things that Jesus did, were very clearly passed on to the disciples. And not just to the disciples, but to the church. The words he spoke to them, he said, "You will do even greater things than I have done. Everything the Father has given me, I am giving to you. Not only will you do the things I did, but you will do even greater things." And when we put on ourselves the minds of God, the mind of God, of what God is seeing and doing, His perspective on the world. And you guys are a little closer than the rest of us because you're Crown Hill, right? You're the gateway to heaven. You are the people who see and know that there is the presence of the Lord in this place. So much so you had to open your ceiling up to get a little higher. Right? Because God is real and active. And as the gateway to what God is doing, you're His agents of reconciliation, bringing the gospel of peace to the world around you. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, and I read this to you already, but I want to say it again, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So, of course, after Peter heals somebody, the only natural thing to do is what? Preach a sermon, right? Right there in the marketplace, right there in front of the temple courts. You tell people why this happened. You bring meaning to the story that they've experienced. And you let them know who Jesus is and what he has done and how he has rescued us from sin and brought us new life. And you tell that story. These miraculous acts that Jesus does, I had to think about why doesn't God do this more? And what is it that keeps us from praying for healing? And I know sometimes we're afraid to damage people's faith, right? Like you'll get in this expectation of prayer and healing, and maybe we've experienced that ourselves. Somebody says, if you just pray, you're going to be healed. You should know that, right? And then we pray and we don't get healed, and we're saying, okay, this thing doesn't work. But the other side of that is I think about if you were finding out that you've got tumors inside your body and you go to your doctor and your doctor says, there's a 50% chance, actually there's a 100% chance you're going to die from this unless you do surgery. And if you do the surgery, there's a 50% chance that you'll survive and a 50% chance that you die. And you look at your doctor and you say, that 50-50 thing is kind of scary for me, so you're kind of ruining my faith in you. No, you don't look at the doctor and say that. You say, okay, fine, cut me open. Take that stuff out of there. I want a chance at living. Yet at the same time, I find how difficult it is or how unusual it is for us to say to a group of our friends, you know what, I have cancer in my body. And there might be a 5% chance that God would just miraculously heal that. But would you, on my behalf, gather in a prayer vigil and pray and plead for my life all night long? What cost is too great to bear? And what's scary for us, and I will admit that my analogy breaks down because of this. If the doctor were your uncle, and he told you it was 50-50, and it really weren't just up to him, whether you lived or died, and he'd go 50-50 on whether he made it happen, a lot of us would be like, that's a creepy uncle. I don't want to hang out with him. Right? And we tend to think that maybe that's what's happening with God. But there is this reality, and I fully believe, and what we see the witness of Scripture is that I don't understand how all this prayer things works. It's not one of those machines, you know, you put money in and the pop comes out, and then, you know, you put more money in, the pop comes out. It's not that kind of system. It is, however, something that is a part of what we're called to be and do. And the reality of who God is in this, he's not the creepy uncle. He is the one who is pouring all of himself into the redemption of the world and the healing of the world. Now, another layer of this that I wondered about is we enjoy Christmas. And part of it is we enjoy Christmas when our kids get their gifts and they're actually excited to open them. And the downer of Christmas is that when 5 minutes later they don't really care about the gift anymore, and you thought, oh my word, that was a lot of money, right? But imagine if you had a child that you gave them a gift and they were like, oh, this tennis ball is so awesome. And they went out and they gave it to somebody else. And as a parent, are you sitting there going, son, you wasted that tennis ball. What are you thinking? No, we would say, I'm going to go buy him another one. Because especially if this kid is praying and he's like, you know, Lord, I know somebody needs a tennis ball. Help me find who that is. And they go out and share it with somebody. And as a parent, you're saying, oh my, here's a whole bunch of them. Here's a bag. Go give them away to people. Because that spirit of generosity, that spirit in which the gifts that God gives us are not just for ourselves, but are to be shared and broadcast and spread all over. That is what makes any parent's heart happy and glad and filled with joy. And yet so often we take our toys, our Jesus toys, and we want to keep them for ourselves. And that's my life. When the early Anabaptists first started, they were unrelenting. They were so overcome by the freedom from the power of the state and knowing that they could step out, they could receive this baptism as a believer, and that they could just be faithful in following what God is doing. And so they went out and they told people. They were telling people everywhere. And as they told people, the state became angry and angrier. The established church became angrier and angrier until it came to the point that they began to put these people to death. And as these people went to these horrific deaths, they were praising God. And even as the flames would lick at their bodies, they would be singing hymns, and people would look and see the peace of God, and they would say, "I see heaven." And more people came and became a part of this movement. They started to put tongue screws into their mouths so they wouldn't share what God had done. After a while, there were some Anabaptists in Munster that got really upset with the way they were being treated. And they decided that they were going to fight back. And they were going to join in the Peasants' War and resist the crushing hand of the authorities. And the way that story goes is they got crushed. They were destroyed. And there was a shift that began to happen in the Anabaptist leaders and in that movement, in which the Anabaptist leaders began to say, "How can we go along to get along? How can you, as the state, carve a place in which you will protect us? And in exchange, we will not be disruptive. We're not going to be as evangelistic. We're going to become the quiet in the land." And that shift continued to happen over several hundred years. And we are the descendants of that. This fear, you know, at 2 o'clock, we're going to do what? Go talk to people about Jesus? I understand that fear. We had Revive Indiana for 52 days, and I was sitting there seeing all these people go out. They'd lead people to Christ, and I would go on these teams, and I'd have to lead these teams because I'm a pastor. And I was secretly, inwardly hoping I'd just get to pray with Christians. I'm being real with you here, okay? I was afraid to just go out in the street and have, I don't know what, the burden, the pressure, the responsibility of leading someone to Christ. I did it with youth in the church. But there was something about going out there. And I truly believe that part of what happened there was not just me. It was hundreds of years of building up of spiritual oppression. It was the tongue screw that I put back in my mouth and kept there in my fear of sharing with others. Bryce, 16-year-old from our church, on the Friday of the first week of Revive, he had made a commitment to Christ earlier and had kind of walked away from that, was thinking about the things of men and what our concerns are rather than the concerns of God. But was really moved and transformed on that Friday night and said yes to God in a new way. On Monday, he came back. And he came back to be on a team. It was a holiday, Martin Luther King Day. And he was with an Amishman, the one who had actually called and got this all started, Dennis. So Dennis and Bryce were in a group that were out together. There were two women in the group with them. And they were, nothing much really happened most of the time they were there. And Bryce was there praying. And one of the things we teach is make sure that you spend time praying and that there is no junior Holy Spirit. So if you are 5 or 6 or 7 years old, God can speak to you too. And listen to hear what are the kinds of things that God may be directing. And it can be some strange things. And so God spoke to Bryce and he heard the word Mac. And he said this to the group, and he said, after I said it, I thought, what am I doing? This is a little weird for him. And the rest of the team said, well, Mac, can you tell us more? What is that about? And he said, I don't know. They kept driving, and walking along the side of the road was a young man, had the word Mac on the back of his jacket. So Bryce said, as they were going along, they were slowing the truck down almost before it stopped. He jumps out, goes up to this guy, and says, do you know Jesus? And he said, and then I thought, what am I doing? This isn't how I was taught. But he proceeded to lead this man. The 16-year-old led this, probably in his 20s, man to the Lord in that moment. Now, before they had stopped, before they met this Mac guy, they had stopped at a convenience store. Dennis had got in to buy some things. And this man was in there. And Dennis was ahead of him in line and went ahead and paid for his cigarettes and his lottery ticket. Now get this, an Amishman paying for this guy's cigarettes and lottery ticket in a convenience store because he felt prompted by the Lord to do that. Now that might stretch our boundaries a little bit. And he went back and he felt the Lord saying to him, don't say anything to the others about this. And so as Bryce is leading him to the Lord, Dennis walks up and says, I'm the one that paid for your ticket. As another confirmation that God was at work and working in that hand and leading them to these divine appointments. You see, when we share our toys, God shows up. When we share the goodness of what God has done, God shows up. He promises us that. He calls us to that. And when we live in that, we can see His glory. Anita Yoder is a pastor of worship at Clinton Frame. She felt called to go to Kokomo. They went to Kokomo a couple weeks ago, spent a week there. And in her mind, she was going through the same thing. We have the same heritage. She was running through the same thoughts in her head. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to help with like the back end stuff, you know, taking down names and all of that. This is going to be great. Well, she gets there and Shelley, the one that is in charge of that, said, you know what? We really need people to go out on teams. Can you lead a team today? And Anita said, inwardly, I was like, I don't want to do this. But she went. She went with a group of women who went to one of those adult venues around Kokomo where they dance. And she went, and these women said, go talk to her. And so she went over, talked to this woman, and led her to the Lord, just like that. And the next night, this woman came to revive Kokomo, and Anita baptized her. And Anita went through that entire week with one thing after another, experiencing the presence of God, the divine foreknowledge of who to speak to, of sharing Christ with others, and walking with them. The power of God. And I want to share just a couple of stories of healing that we experience. One night at Clinton Frame, Monica came, and she came in a wheelchair because she had Lyme's disease for about, I think it's 8 or 9 years. She's a young woman in her 20s. And a group gathered after the service and prayed for her, prayed for her healing, spent some time doing that. Not aggressive like, you know, that kind of stuff, but just continually seeking, listening, hearing what God was saying, responding. She walked out completely healed. She had been in a wheelchair for about 6 months. And when she walked out, she was fully restored. I don't know if you know anything about Lyme's, but it's that depletion of energy is a huge part of it. And she has, since that time, been fully restored in her energy, and it's all back. 2 weeks later, Kyle invited her, Kyle, the leader of Time to Revive, to share her story. So she got up in the front. She told us what had happened to her, how she had been healed. And there were about 1,100 people there that day. And as she was sharing, someone came up to me, one of the pastors, and said, we need a bunch of pastors to come up front and pray for healing for people and anoint them with oil. Can you help us? Now, my pastoral leadership has not been marked by healing ministry. I'll just say it that way. Okay. I prayed for people, but nothing like where it was miraculously. So I went up front. First woman that came up had tumors in her brain. And I started praying and I felt the Spirit saying, John, this one's too much for you. Pass it off. And so I did. I found someone else and they prayed with her. I don't even know what happened there. But another couple came up, Chris and Juanita, and they both came up to me and they said, we'd like prayer for healing for our hearing. We have hearing aids. And they took them out and they said, can you pray for us? Okay. And I thought at the time I should have stuck, you know, fingers in my mouth and put it, you know, do some of the stuff that Jesus did. But I didn't do that. I just put my hands over her ears and I started praying for her and nothing changed. And I went over to Chris and I prayed for him and nothing changed. And she said, can you pray for me again? So I went back and I prayed for her again. And she said, my hearing's back. It's restored. And I had about 10 to 15 people that came up. There was a young woman that came up who had a sore shoulder and was in incredible pain. And I put my hand on there. And as I'm praying, she started laughing in the middle of my prayer. And that's not happened to me before either. And she started laughing. And I said, should I stop? And she goes, yeah, I'm good. All right. So we went on to the next person. There was no formula here. But there was a faithfulness in saying, I'm going to walk and step out and see what God can do. And the thing I want you to hear, I guess it's time for me to close. I'm not sure. They were never clear on the time. So, but I will say this. How many people do you think God has been working at in Wayne County and preparing their hearts to hear the message of salvation? That this afternoon, between 2:30 and 5, they might even be ready to hear it. How many do you think God could prepare in that way? And the next question is, how many people in Wayne County are sitting down and saying, God, if you have someone like that, can you show me where that person is? Because I'd like to run into them and tell them about Jesus. And which number do you think is higher? And if you come this afternoon and you're in a group that spends the whole afternoon praying and you never really meet somebody or somebody rejects you or whatever happens, but then you come back together at 5 o'clock and you find out that there's another group. They went and they had just this rich and beautiful treasured experience with Jesus and finding, helping someone find the Lord. You were a part of that ministry too. These fears that we have of failure, the fears of doing it wrong, it's okay. Just do it wrong. It's not nearly as risky as putting somebody under anesthesia and cutting their body open and taking tumors out. And it doesn't hurt near as bad. But if we can just take that risk, not because, oh, I got to do it, but because of the joy of our salvation and the joy of the salvation of others and bringing people into life in the kingdom of God, it is so worth it. We don't have to be the quiet in the land. And the persecution and the risks that we face in stepping out and sharing Jesus with people around us, we might run into people that we know and they think we're weird. I did. And it's actually okay. And I've learned actually to enjoy some of that weirdness. Okay? But it is beautiful. It is beautiful when your feet, as we sang this morning, are the feet that bring good news to others. And my invitation to you this morning is, if your head's not there, if your heart's afraid, if your mouth is tongue-tied, at least get your feet to do some walking. Start with those. Walk here, walk out, see where God might take you, and be open to what He's doing. There is so much to be depressed and sad about. Stuff that's not going right in our world, in our personal lives, maybe even in our church, maybe in our community. But there is also this reality that what you need as a church to do what God wants you to do is already here. It's here. It's now. And Jesus has empowered and called you to that. And so I invite you this week, this afternoon, if you're not able to be here, if you got other plans, change your plans. Okay, I'm sorry, you don't have to. But, yeah, do, change your plans. Come and be a part of this. Not because this is the only way to tell people about Jesus, but because we have a package to unwrap. And there's something beautiful inside. And maybe you're 90 and you're like, how do I do this? Be a part of it. Come and pray for us. Sometimes we have teams that stay back and pray if you're not very mobile. Stay here and pray. But let's see what God might do and how he might break through in our midst. I invite you to pray with me. Holy Spirit, your presence is with us. We've wondered the meaning of life, the meaning of our existence, and the numbering of our days. Many of us received salvation in you, and that we've gone back to doing things our own way. Lord, in Crown Hill, may this be a gateway to heaven, where the mind of God is placed on the minds, on our minds, where we see your ability to work and to change people's lives. Lord, help us not to get caught up in the failures and the struggles and the disappointments, but Lord, to be renewed with the joy that you bring, because you are here, you are present, and you are at work. Lord, I thank you for Thomas and for the elders of this congregation and the heart and the passion they have for you and the desire to see you made known. And Lord, I pray that you would bind this community together into your service. Lord, I pray that you would bind and those oppressive spirits, that they may no longer have any sway in the hearts and lives that are here. But Lord, that you would release into this place your faith and your joy and your power. Speak to us. Help us to hear your voice and to walk in your way. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Please stand with us as we close with Now Go Forward.